3 to 5 year olds, you can head out if you'd like. All right. Well, before we get into our sermon, I have something I'd like to just encourage you with, and hopefully, if the Lord will, some of you will encourage one another with. Starting next Sunday we have our homecoming service, and we will be celebrating the fact that the Lord has given us 13 years as a body together, and that's exciting, from beginning over in the Smiths' attic space to being here on top of the hill. It's pretty exciting. And in that same time, we will be beginning our services that we hold each year, and we hold them in the hopes that some people's hearts and minds would be stirred. Some for believers, because believers need refreshing and challenging, and they need it, kind of in a strengthening way. And also for lost people. And I just want to take a minute now and just tell you why I think it's so important that we continue to hold revival-type services. And there will always be near and dear to my heart because of this. Because on April 30th, 1993, which was a Friday night, I prayed and accepted Christ as my Savior at a revival service. And you've heard it before, if you've been here before, but Brother Earl was preaching, and he's short-winded nowadays. It was about 9:30, 10 o'clock that night, and he was just on his second of 9 points, and I couldn't take it anymore. No, I'm just kidding. He was preaching, and you know, I've said this before, I don't have any clue as to what he preached on. I don't have any remembrance of what the text was. But without a shadow of a doubt, I know that the God who created me got a hold of my heart that night. Like, it wasn't a question. He got a hold of my heart that night. And so for that reason, I think it's vital. I think we should keep on doing it. You don't just keep doing things because you've always done them, but you do them in hopes that the Lord will continue to use them until he gives you a new direction. And so let me just open this up now, the most dangerous thing to do on any Sunday morning. I'm going to open this up. And I wonder if you might share, as a believer, a time when God really moved in your heart in a revival. And you could say, come. You're trying to encourage your brothers and sisters to come. You're trying to encourage one another to invite people to come. What would be a good reason to show up for a revival? What has God ever done in your lives? Now, this is your opportunity to just stand up, speak loud, because you talk quiet, won't nobody hear you. Thank heavens. I was what? Mr. Billy wasn't here, so I was a little scared who was going to go first. Go for it.
Nothing like revival to bring you back to where you need to be.
All right. Thank you. Thank you. So far we've had two people be affected by revival. I was hoping for a little bit stronger showing. All right, Tom. As long as your heart was in the right place. That's great, man. Chris, jump up quick, man. They were beating you to it. Amen. Anybody else? All right. You sure? Because in just a minute, we got to move on. And you'll never regret saying it. You never regret giving God credit for what he's done in your life. Never regret that. All right. All right. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. If you'll stand with me, we're going to read beginning in verse 28 again. We'll read down through verse 30 again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Thank you. Have a seat. Heavenly Father, we just pray over your word, and we thank you for it, Lord God. And we are convinced of the truth of your word because it is breathed out by you. And, Lord, the inspiration of this word is perfect and true and right. And, Lord, that means that it is right and we are wrong in the areas where we contradict it or fight against it. And so I pray and ask, Heavenly Father, that you would open our hearts and minds today, that by the authority of your word and your spirit, that we would each and every one of us be convicted of the truth, and that we would stand in all that a loving and wonderful and merciful God would be so consistent and persistent in his love and care for us and for our souls. Thank you that you never give up on us. Thank you, Father, that your work on us is for your glory ultimately and done by your great and incredible power. And we give you all the praise and thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now when we looked into verse 28 last week was the focus of our time together. And what we looked at and saw over and over again in there was that this is a promise from God. And God keeps his promises. And then we shared about how there were two things that you had to have down but to be a recipient of the promise. And one of those things was your responsibility. You have a responsibility to have a love for God. And that's what your part in that play is. You are supposed to have a love and an affection, a desire, a draw towards God. And we talked about a little bit that, yes, love results in action, but that's not a definition of love. Action is not a definition of love. The love is the part of you that from the inside longs and desires for God and longs and desires for God's things. And then that love will then begin to act. That's going to happen. But we talked about that's your job, that's your responsibility. And then we talked about how your job and your responsibility is completely and 100% fueled by the power of God and the love of God. Because if God didn't love you first, you certainly would never have loved him. And so we looked at that. And then we looked at, very briefly, because it's going to be the next couple of weeks when we're together and I'm preaching, that we try to understand this last line, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's God's purpose, not your purpose. God didn't call you because of your purpose. God called you because he has a purpose. And that's something that you and I need to accept, whether we like it or not. Sometimes I think one of the greatest hindrances to the gospel is the full recognition that you and I are completely and utterly incapable of accomplishing something on our own, and without God, we have no hope at all in this world. And it's hard to look at life and say, well, I think maybe I could contribute this little thing to God, and we'd like to do that. And the word, especially Romans, completely demolishes any idea that we will ever contribute anything good on our own. It'll only be through God. So God calls us according to his purpose. And there's a little side note given in 29 so that we can better understand something about this call. Now, when we come into verses 29 and 30, if 28 is one of the most readily quoted, if 28 is one of the great promises that Christians like to use to encourage one another, 29 and 30 are either great subjects of controversy or radically avoided, as if those verses, if you read them, they would give you the plague. And so when you look into these verses, the first thing that I want to address with that is, who would benefit from making these verses seem controversial? And who would benefit from making these verses seem like something you could avoid, you should avoid? And I will tell you very simply and very easily and very straightforward, church, it is only the enemy of God and his people that would try to make these verses become a great source of confusion and fight and something to be avoided. When you read words like foreknown and predestined and your hair stands up on your head, join the crew, but it's not something to throw out. Bill Paul has famously said that he highlights with a black Sharpie sometimes to get rid of some of those things that he doesn't like. And of course, he's joking. But what we want to do when we approach a passage like this is, guys, I readily recognize that for centuries, people have been fighting over what the words foreknow and predestined mean. And I want you to know something. There have been guys who disagreed on this, that their collective IQ and our collective IQ, and they might have beat us out by 6 or 7 points with two people. I'm telling you, some of the most brilliant minds in the world have studied this and come down on opposite sides of the fence. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you came here today to have it fully explained so you could walk out the back door and say, well, I got that down, I'm going to let you down. Not going to do that. But I do want to give you some important information. I want to give you information that has power and not just knowledge. You know, the Word of God is powerful and it's alive and it's active. And one of the things that can be forgotten when you come to a controversial passage, can you hear me good enough, Peter? All right, one of the things that can happen when you come to a controversial passage, a passage that has caused debate between believers for years and years and years, is when you approach it, you're going to have some problems that you've got to work through. One of the problems is you're going to approach it with a particular theological concept in mind, and you're going to try to make the words fit what you already think. Here's the problem with that. The Bible wasn't written by you. It's written and inspired by God. You don't get to bring your baggage to it and press it on it. What you have to do is you have to filter your thoughts through the Word of God. When you and I come to a passage and we begin to say, you know what, I know what this passage means, because for it to match up what I think about everything else, it's going to have to mean this. If that's the way you've interpreted Romans 8, 29, and 30, then there's a real good chance you're wrong. You may have anybody in here ever accidentally gotten something right? I've done that before. I can't tell you how many times I've checked a math test, and I don't have any idea how the certain individual got the right answer, but there it was staring at me because the steps were missed and done in reverse order, and somehow the right answer came out. So you could have the right point of view on 29 and 30 and have gone about it all the wrong way. I want to give you the right formula to work through difficult passages, because what you're going to do is, if you begin to make 29 and 30 of chapter 8 all about a theological stance about whether or not God is totally sovereign over things or just mostly sovereign over things or any interpretation thereof, what you're going to end up doing is you're going to miss the whole point of the passage. You ever gotten so caught up in something that you missed what it was actually about? This passage is one of those passages. People for years and years have been missing the point because they get so caught up in it. Now, one of the first things that I want you to see in 29 is what 29 is focused on is not the work of man, but the work of God. 29 and 30 describe the work of God, not the work of man. And that's important for you to know. Because when it describes God foreknowing and predestining, and how predestined then is followed up by calling, calling by justification, justification by glorification, these things are all the work of God. Now, why does that matter in the context of the book of Romans? Well, one thing is for sure. From chapter 1, verse 1, we have been learning on a repeat, on a repeat, on a repeat, that when you look at man, man is not capable of producing the righteousness which God requires. Amen. Now, here's what he says. He doesn't want to leave it ambiguous for us. He says, there are none righteous, no, not one. He follows that up with this little ditty. There is none that even seeks after God. How many of us are in the none? All of us are in the none. That's great English, man. You can take that home. You can make a plaque out of that. Put it on the refrigerator with a magnet, all right? None of us are in the all. Okay, and all of us are in the none. Anyway, and that, never mind. Whom he foreknew, is going to just take this thing and it's going to get our minds thinking all the way back to chapter 3 when he said those things about us, that there's none good, there's none righteous, we're not the ones who seek after God. And then and when we come flying up into chapter 8 again, here's what hits us. But even though we were not capable of doing that, we're reminded that God was capable of doing some extraordinary things with us in our sinful and lost condition. Romans chapter 5 tells us that God demonstrates his great love for us when? While we were yet or still sinners. So did God wait for humanity to get its act together and then say, all right, now we can have a conversation? No, God began to deal with us in our sin. You can be excited about that because you have no other access to God. Sin separates from God, and the only way to get access with sin is somebody who has the power and ability to take away that sin has to be willing to do that. Yes. There is only one qualified for such a task, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he took our place, taking the wrath of God, taking the sin away, and for all believers, how far has he removed our sin? He said it is removed as far as east is from west. And you say, okay, that's right. And that is not, let me just briefly remind you, I've said it before and I want to say it again. East and west are not dimensions that are here defined by earth. They are defined by the universe. The current universe is so far beyond our understanding scientifically, we don't know where the edge of it is. And God has said, I have taken your sin as far as the east is from the west. Think on that a minute. That's good. That's good news, okay? Now, what does foreknowledge and predestination have to do with any of that? I'm glad you asked. Guys, we get into these words, and maybe we don't understand them that well. And we say, okay, so there's no hope. Just tear that one out of the Bible. We just can't do anything with it. That's not the right approach, okay? Let me tell you something about foreknow. Break it down. It's not that hard, is it? What does for mean? Not like for, and not F-O-R, but F-O-R-E. What does for mean? Prior to. It means before. So God knows something prior to. Now, how would God prior to know something? That should be our question that we should ask. And here's the follow-up answer to that. Because the God who knows everything, who created everything, is not like us. He is not traveling through time waiting to see what will happen in the next minute. Did you know that 5 years from now, whatever's going to be going on in your life, God is already completely and fully aware of what will be there? Does that not boggle the mind a little bit? I mean, think about it. Fortune tellers have made billions of dollars wrongly predicting the future for many, many years. God knows the end from the beginning. Isn't that incredible? Yes. So when you think about it, he says, all right, God already has a knowledge. But that's not just the boil down of it. Because in the word chosen for the knowledge part of the foreknowledge, it is not simply an academic understanding, but it is an intimate awareness and understanding of a person. Now listen, how many of you know a celebrity as in you know them by name? Anybody? You guys, all right, there's seven of you have ever heard of a celebrity. Let's do this. Everybody wake back up. Come back in the room with me emotionally. Okay, let me try it again. How many of you have ever in any way known the name or identity of a celebrity in some form? Okay, very good. Very good. Excellent. I've got to thank you all for coming back. I appreciate it. Hope your trip was good. Now, let me ask you something. What about this? Do you know anybody in a different way than you know that celebrity, like a family member that you're close to? Would you say that that's a different knowledge of that person? Not just more knowledge about them, but the knowing about them is totally different. Just think about it this way. When you're about 12 or 14, 15, 16, 18, somewhere right in that range, every single person that you see walking down the street, you may be able to evaluate whether or not you find them to be an attractive person that you would like to get to know better. But then later in your life, you meet the perfect person for you. That attraction is met with mutual attraction and you marry. Now you know this person more in a different way than you know the other people that you liked before. Now, didn't you? And so when it says that God foreknew us, it's not just that God was like, well, let me get the academic facts about the universe and how it's going to play out. It was that God had an intimate desire not just to know things, but to know them about the believers that were to come. Means nothing to y'all, okay? You guys are like stone-faced cold on me today. I don't know. Is it the rain? It didn't rain for a couple of months, and everybody just got overwhelmed by it. That's fine. All right. What I need you to think about in that is this. God intimately, prior to your creation, prior to any creation, already knew you with an affectionate love prior to the start of anything. Yeah, that's pretty big news, because it's really big news because of this. Because what that means is, if he already had this intimate, loving knowledge of you, let me hit you with this little nugget. That means he already had an intimate knowledge of every sin you would commit prior to. And he still created you. We're told twice, I believe it is, in the Word, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Does that mean that the cross happened before God ever made the earth? No. What it means is that God had already made the plan. The sure plan of God was that Jesus, his Son, would die for those whom he intimately knew before they were ever made. Have you not gotten this incredible, just new depiction of the love of God? Is it not deeper than you could have imagined before? Do you not see now why the enemy tries to get us to fight over these words? If we're bickering over whether this means that God chose me or I chose God, then you know what we're going to do? We're going to miss the fact that the God who created us intimately loved us and knew us prior to our existence coming into being. That's incredible. That next word is you know what? It is a terrifying word to most people. It is the word predestined or predestination. Real quick, I wasn't great at English. What does pre mean? Before. Okay. You notice in the theme so far in the verse? Before and before. What does predestination mean? And you could probably rattle off a great theological definition by one camp or another, and we could have a lively debate. Let me give you what it means for the believer sitting in this room who is struggling with sin, who is like Paul was at the end of Romans 7 and says, oh, wretched person that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? And we say, anybody in here, you can ever identify with that? You know, oh, wretched person that I am, when am I going to get done with this? When is this struggle going to be over? When you're going to walk through the part of Romans chapter 8 that says that we're going to go through suffering as followers of Jesus, and we're going to groan in it. We're going to groan because of our own sin. We're going to groan because of the sin of others, and we're going to groan because of the curse that's over nature. And we look at that and we go, but how can I know for sure that I'm going to make it to the end? Because the God who knew you intimately before you were ever made also at that same point made decisions that said, no matter what, I'm carrying him or her all the way to the end. It was God's predetermined desire that he would make sure that those that are his will make it all the way to the end, which is what we're going to get to in just a second, what the end is actually all about in this particular verse. But think on this for just a second. Have you ever wondered, hey, am I going to make it? Or am I the kind of person that I just show some false fruits up front? And then, you know, I kind of drift from God, you know, like that song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God that I love. And, you know, some believers, we walk that way and we wonder about it. I remember reading a book by J.D. Greer, who is the Southern Baptist president. He was talking about how when he was beginning to follow Christ, he said he thought that he had prayed the sinner's prayer somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000 times. Because he kept asking Jesus into his heart and he just kept having this battle. And it's a great book. And the name of the book is Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. And if you get a chance, read it. Fantastic read. The title might throw you, but you'll enjoy the content. But let me tell you what happens here, guys. What is God doing in this foreknowing and this predestining? God is saying in a commitment that all things for those who love God, those are called by Him, are going to work out for their good, both now and eternally. And He didn't leave it up to chance. He didn't leave it up to, I hope the circumstances will work out in Bobby Liverman's life so that he can make it to the end. I'm hoping against hope that Bobby can make it. That's not the way that God left it. It says that God, in His loving foreknowledge, chose to say that these events are going to happen in Bobby's life, and I'm going to bring it about that he's going to make it to the end. And I want you to know this. You may look at that and you may say, well, I don't know if I want to think about God that way. That's okay. You can be wrong. Because this is not my opinion. This is the opinion of God Almighty in His Word. You are not going to bring yourself safely home to heaven. It will be God or you will not go. Do you get that? There are a lot of people who have a false sense of security in Jesus because they think that they have done enough to make Jesus love them. And oh, what a terrible day it will be. They will stand before the King and they will say, Jesus, we cast out demons in Your name. Jesus, we went to church in Your name. Jesus, we did this and that and the other in Your name. And He will look at them and He will say, yes, but You never trusted Me and Me alone, and I do not know You. You have no place with Me. And I don't want that for any of you guys in this room. Oh, what a terrible day to think you're about to enter into eternal bliss only to look into the eyes of the Savior you have rejected and be turned away into everlasting, never-ending, conscious torment for your rejection of the Son of God. But for those who have come to Jesus and have said, I can't do this, only You can. And I believe that You have paid the price. And I believe this, guys. I believe this right now. That no matter what happens, the faithfulness of God to bring about what He has set in order to do, He's going to do it. God's not going to come up short. God's not, listen. Isn't it easy, though, to look at yourself sometimes and think, I'm pretty sure I might be the one person that He didn't quite plan enough for. Right? Let me tell you something about that. That says more about what you believe about Jesus than it does about your own self. And that's hard for me, because that's a pride-swallowing pill. Because I have to say sometimes I exalt myself. I might be so sinful that Jesus can't finish the work on me. And Jesus says, oh, you don't understand what I did. New lessons, guys, new lessons every day. What is He doing this for? What is He hoping to accomplish? And it is this, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, to that word conformed there would be to be made into a similar type of image as the Son of God. Can I ask you something? Do you think that the pre-loving of your soul by God and the set determined things that God said, these things are going to happen, I'm going to make sure that this believer makes it all the way to the end. Do you understand that God did that, and a part of that plan was to make you look more like His Son? Yeah. This is important. This is very, very important. Because this gives more weight to the fact that everything that you're going through has a purpose. Let me ask you something. Have you ever thought for just a moment that the thing that was terrible last week
has now increased your prayer life. Radically, anybody ever had something so bad happen that all of a sudden, for the rest of your life, your prayer life was changed? See, I wonder who could have preordained such a order of events to bring that about. I wonder who. How about this? How about this? Have you ever just been looking at things, you go, okay, God, I'm not who I was 5 years ago, and that is a positive thing because now I do not react the same way I did 5 years ago to certain things. Anybody in here? Okay, whose image are you being made into? Into Jesus' image. And when you're being made into Jesus' image, this is the work that God is creating and working and doing in you. Now, we know from 1 John chapter 3 that eventually we're going to be like Jesus without any more flaws. What's the trigger for that? Anybody know that verse? We will see Jesus as he is. And that is what will change that, bring that final change about. But I need you to think about something. What does an image do? If we put, you know, outside of our football stadiums and basketball coliseums and all the other thingies that we have to celebrate sports, because that's one of the biggest things that we do in our country. When we have a great, phenomenal player that was committed lifelong or at least 3 or 4 years, what we do is we put a statue of them outside the building. What is the statue's job? The statue is made to make you think of the person it represents. Now, you're an image of Christ. What does God want you to image? He wants it to be that when people look at you, they think of Jesus. Now, I got to tell you this because this is always so funny to me. Have you ever been to a place where there was a not-so-great statue done? And you had to read the plaque down at the bottom to see who it actually was? You guys aren't with me. Okay, I've been there. I've seen, you know, you go up there and you look at it and you go, I don't know who that is. In fact, a couple years back, there was a soccer player who had a bust done of him, and not even his own mom could have figured out that it was him. And so I just remember that. Now, let me ask you something. Have you ever had moments in your life, Christian, where when somebody walked up to your life, they were going to have to read the name tag, Child of God, to know who you belong to? It's going to happen sometimes. What is the purpose, then, that is being described here in this passage is that God's not going to leave you there. God's still got his chisel. He still got his hammer, and he's still working on you. Amen. Aren't you excited? Guys, aren't you excited that long before the creation of the heavens and the earth, the God who made you said, I'm gonna love him. I'm gonna love her. And I am going to determine certain events in their life because I've got work to do on them, because what I want people in their community and in their family and around the world to do is I want people to see them and think of Jesus. How many of you, wouldn't it be fantastic if every response that you gave to everything in your life made people say, man, that guy's weird. That lady's weird. They remind me of that kooky carpenter over there in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. So one of the first things you're going to have to do is you're going to have to begin to answer every question with a question. Anyway, those of you that have read the Gospels a lot, you'll get that. Those of you that haven't, that's your homework. But what he's saying is he wants us Christians to know the great lengths that he has gone to conform us into the image of his Son. How many times have you fought with your own self because you were trying to conform you into the image of the Son? Guys, this works above our pay grade. We cannot move the stone. We cannot chisel ourselves. That is not how it works. It is God's work, and he is determined to do it. Next, just to finish out this verse. Why? So that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know what? In biblical understanding, you need to know about a firstborn. Firstborn has all the authority. They are the one that everybody else in the family is going to look to. They are the leader. They are the one that everybody draws their understanding and wisdom from. That's exactly what's going to happen here. God's desire is that me and you as believers would stop looking to ourselves, stop looking to our theological systems, and start looking to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. There is only one leader in every church, and his name ain't pastor or pasture, if you're here. The one leader in every single church is the only one who loved the church enough to die for it. It is Jesus who is the leader of this church. You don't get great wisdom from any man. And there may be people who say, you know what? I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole, but just know this, that the point of what he's describing here is this, guys. Now, when you come to foreknow and predestined, you need to turn off your alarms, and you need to say, you know what, Satan, you can't have these verses in my heart. These verses belong to that this is God at work for me and on my behalf, and he didn't just start doing it. It's something he began to do prior to the foundations of the earth being laid. Amen. And now I know that a purpose is behind everything and every event in my life. Nothing is wasted. God is molding me, chiseling me into a person who that when people look at, they stop saying, that person is very worldly, and they start saying, that person looks different. They look like Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just lift this up to you. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the faithfulness of your spirit to give us the challenge and to give us the truth of your word. And I know, Lord, that your word is inspired and it's right. And I pray, Lord, and I ask that this intimate foreknowledge that you have us, this determination of things before they ever took place by you, Lord, I pray that I would begin, and each believer in this room would begin to understand that was your careful work. Lord, that wasn't anything that we did, but that is what you have done. This is all within your power, within the scope of who you are and what you can do. And God, we want to praise you, Lord. I pray for every believer in this room that their hearts would be encouraged by this. Lord, I pray that when they feel the chisel and the hammer coming down on a section of their lives, Lord God, that as the pain is there, Lord, that they would be reminded in that pain that they are being conformed into the image of your Son to show the likeness of him to the world. And I pray and ask, Lord God, that from right here, just outside of Bun, North Carolina, that you would raise up lights and images to yourself, that we would go out into our community, into our families, and into the world as a whole, Lord God, and that we would be people that would draw attention to the greatness of Jesus. And Lord, that would be just what we're all about, and that would be the testimony that we have, and that we would be faithful to praise you for it. Now, as you pray, I want to encourage you to pray over the next couple of minutes. I want to encourage you to pray that God would remind you that when he is working on you, conforming you, he is doing this with an intimate, loving knowledge of you, and that he has not made a mistake in anything that he has brought into your life or allowed into your life. There have been no mistakes by God on your part. And all of it is to bring you to bear out the image of Jesus more perfectly. Would you just pray that God would give you a heart that would receive that word? Man, that's heavy stuff, and I want you to pray that God would give you an open heart for it. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I briefly want to address you. If you're not a Christian, what I need to tell you is this. The Bible says very simply, same thing I heard April 30th, 1993. The Bible says very simply this, we're all sinners. That sin has the consequence of death. The wages of sin is death. And if we're all sinners, then we all deserve that death. We all deserve that punishment. But it says this, that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did he die for us? Because he died that the free gift of God of eternal life might be given to each and every person who would receive Jesus as their Savior. Today, you might be sitting here and you might be under the incredible weight of all your sinful choices for your whole life, and you might feel and breathe in the condemnation and the punishment that God holds over you, and you might be about ready to pop and to scream and to say, hey, I believe that God's about to bring to bear on me the punishment for all I've done. Is there any way that I can be rescued? And the answer is yes. Just like me, and just like so many in this room, you can be rescued from the death and the hell that you deserve, but you're going to have to come to Jesus for that rescue. God freely offers forgiveness. It is by faith, it is by grace through faith that you can receive it. If you're here today and you say, I know that I deserve the punishment of my sin, but I would like to know the forgiveness and grace of God. I'd like to have the forgiveness of Jesus, that he died for me and rose again. Is there anybody here? Just don't be ashamed. Just look at me. Hold your hand right up. Anybody at all? All right. Christians, I'll give you another minute. Just talk to your Savior. He's not made a mistake. You are not a mistake, and where you are right now is not a mistake. Trust his plan. He's building you into an image of Christ for the whole world to see.